Old Testament, comes from Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food and my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in a procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he again went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Roman historian Tacitus said the brave and bold persist even against fortune. The timid and cowardly rush to despair through fear alone. This reflects the central role of courage and bravery as part of Roman virtue. For Romans, virtue referred to the morals and values to which individuals and even all of society should aspire. Virtue included courage and bravery, as well as honor, loyalty, many other qualities made up Roman virtue. And Rome used the arts to promote virtue for the betterment of society. When depicting historical events, Roman artists typically didn't set out to produce perfectly accurate representations of the event. Instead, they used art as basically propaganda to advance Roman culture and to inspire virtue. Trajan's Column is one example. Some of you may have visited Trajan's Column. It still stands in Rome, outside of the Forum, 126 feet tall. It contains 155 scenes celebrating Emperor Trajan's victory over the Dacian kingdom in modern-day Romania. And it portrays Trajan as a great military commander, a statesman, a righteous leader of the Roman people. And although almost one quarter of the scenes on the column depict Roman battle, not a single dead Roman soldier appears. Weakness is no good for Roman propaganda. Romans love the story of the Spartan warrior Othruides. Sparta went into battle against Argos, and Othruides was the last Spartan left alive, but he was gravely wounded, near death. And when the two remaining soldiers of Argos left the battlefield to inform their countrymen of the outcome that they'd won, Othruides claims victory for himself. Modesty and humility were not Roman virtues. No Roman chose to be humble. Those who were humble had been brought to that condition by someone else. And it was not an honorable position for a free man. Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, certainly did not promote humility. Instead, he recorded his own achievements in the deeds of the divine Augustus. It was completed 1 month before he died in AD 14. In it, he recounts the aftermath of the assassination of Julius Caesar, his adopted father. He said, "I drove the men who slaughtered my father into exile with legal order, punishing their crime. And afterwards, when they waged war on the state, I conquered them in two battles." So Augustus enacts vengeance on his enemies. He says, "I often waged war, civil and foreign, on earth and sea in the whole wide world. And as victor, I spared all the citizens who sought pardon." Augustus is a merciful conqueror. He records his many military victories, his expansion of the empire, and his noteworthy building projects for Rome. But he makes no mention of his failures, no mention of his defeats, nothing of his times of uncertainty. Weakness is no good for Roman propaganda. We see a different picture of virtue in our passage this morning. Jesus, the true king, is not proud and boastful. He's troubled and distressed. He's humble, and he's submissive to the will of the Father. And he does conquer, but it's not through a mighty show of force. He conquers through suffering. In Mark 14, 32 to the 42, Jesus displays his true humanity as he suffers in fulfillment of his Father's will. Now, it's been a few weeks since we were in Mark. We saw Jesus and the disciples in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. We saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of the first Exodus and the fulfillment of the Passover. The first Exodus, the Passover, are mere types and shadows of the true Exodus in Christ and the ultimate Passover lamb. And his fulfillment is confirmed in the institution of the Lord's Supper. At that meal, Jesus predicts that one of the 12 will betray him. He then condemns Judas forever for his act of betrayal. But everything in the Passion narrative confirms that the sovereign God is working through the actions of sinful men to accomplish his redemption in Christ. Nothing is outside of his control. And we see Christ's death commemorated in the Lord's Supper. After the meal's finished, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus predicts that they all will fall away. Verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." At this point, the disciples are like the rocky soil in the parable of the sower. Their faith is not yet rooted in Christ. So when persecution comes, they all fall away, they scatter. But instead of pleading with Jesus to keep them from falling away, Peter says in verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus replies saying that Peter will deny him three times that very night. And again, instead of asking Jesus to preserve him, Peter proclaims, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And he says it over and over. And the rest of the disciples chimed in. They all said the same. Peter had belittled them before. So now they all declare that they will be faithful unto death. It's a contest amongst themselves. Who can be more loyal than thou? Now they're on the Mount of Olives. It's late in the evening after the long Passover meal, and they come to the spot, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Luke says simply that they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark call the place Gethsemane. John says it's a garden in John 18, verse 1. So it's come to be known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Church tradition tells us it was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from the walls of Jerusalem. So they're overlooking the city of Jerusalem in the garden. The name Gethsemane probably means oil press. So rather than transport the olives from the orchard all the way to somewhere else to press them, they just bring the oil press right into the orchard. Luke tells us, in Luke 22, verse 39, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place. So Jesus had a custom of going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Most likely, it was to escape the frenzy of the densely packed city of Jerusalem. So here's a place nearby they can leave the confines of the city and get a little solitude. Judas knew that they would go there after the Passover meal, John 18, 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So the religious leaders didn't have to stake out the upper room to know where to go to arrest Jesus away from the crowds. They knew because Judas informed them that Jesus would take the disciples to their customary spot in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells the disciples to sit while he prays. We've seen Jesus retreat to a private place for prayer a few times in the Gospel of Mark. Very early in his public ministry in chapter 1, verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. After he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So it's not out of the ordinary that he would seek a quiet place to commune with his Father, but this time he finds a place to pray because he's about to face something he'd never faced before. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He leaves the other disciples. He takes Peter and the sons of Zebedee with him. We've seen him take these three with him before, away from the rest of the 12. Mark 5, he takes Peter, James, and John to Jairus' house. These three disciples witness Jesus display his divine power when he raises Jairus' daughter back to life. In Mark 9, he takes Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. They see a vision of Jesus' glorified humanity. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he is betrayed, Peter, James, and John witness his human frailty. He began, verse 33 says, to be greatly distressed and troubled. So they break away from the other disciples, and Jesus is overcome by intense emotion. It's like a wave rushing over him. The word rendered distressed carries the sense of terror and alarm. He's overwhelmed. Troubled speaks of anxiety and despair. This word is used of the wicked facing judgment in Job 19. They of the West are appalled at this day, and horror, same word, horror seizes them of the East. So Jesus is shaken to his core. with immense stress when he comes to the garden. Verse 34, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." No doubt Peter, James, and John see the distress on his face. He might even be shaking and trembling due to the anguish he's feeling. So it's no surprise when he tells them his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. They could see it on his face. Jesus references Psalm 42. He read, "Why are you cast down?" Same word. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" Verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" We see it again in Psalm 43. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Like the psalmist, his soul is deeply grieved, cast down in turmoil. Jesus is human. Sometimes we might forget that. When we see him do miracle after miracle, when he displays his infinite wisdom as he confounds the religious leaders. But he's a man. And he has a human soul. He's body and soul, just like every human being. And now his soul, the immaterial part of him, the non-physical part, his soul is in turmoil. He's disturbed and confused and uncertain, even to the point of death. And the sorrow is taking him to the brink of death, and it will last until he dies. Jonah says something similar in Jonah 4. After Nineveh repents, God withholds his hand of judgment. Jonah's angry because he knew what would happen. Verse 2 of Jonah 4, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah runs from God's command to go to Nineveh because he knew that God would be merciful. Jonah wants Nineveh to suffer, not to be saved. They're Israel's enemy. He wants judgment upon them, not salvation and mercy. So he's angry that they've been given the gift of repentance. Verse 3 of Jonah 4, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So Jonah sits outside, he watches the city, and God causes a plant to grow up over him to give him shade. Verse 6 of Jonah 4, "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." He's violently angry because Nineveh repented and that God was merciful, but he's exceedingly glad for this plant. Jonah has greatly misplaced priorities. The next day, God sends a worm to attack the plant. It dies. So the sun comes, it beats down on Jonah. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." God comes to Jonah. He engages Jonah. Jonah responds. He's so angry, he wants to die. He's to the point of death. But in the garden, Jesus comes to God. He engages him. But he hears no response from God. Unlike Jonah, Jesus doesn't want to die. He wants to be delivered from this sorrow that is bringing him to the point of death. But no deliverance will come. Jonah says to God, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jesus soon will experience none of that grace or mercy or steadfast love. God will not be slow to anger or relenting from disaster with him. He can be all those things for sinners only because the Son stands in their place of judgment. There's grace and mercy and steadfast love for God's elect only because there is anger and wrath and judgment for the Son as their substitute. Jesus knows what's coming. He tells the disciples to wait there and watch. Their ears should have perked up when he told them to watch, to stay awake. He just told them in chapter 13 how important it is for them to watch, to stay awake. Verse 32 of chapter 13. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Over and over, stay awake, be ready, be on guard, watch. In chapter 13, this command to stay awake clearly has implications for eschatology, for the doctrine of last things. Stay awake, be ready for Christ's return. And here in chapter 14, as they are in the garden, this command also has implications for eschatology. The disciples need to watch to stay awake because Jesus is about to accomplish the redemption of the elect and secure their entrance into the age to come. On the cross, he takes on our final judgment on the last day so that we can live in perfect relationship with God forever. Stay awake, be ready. Verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus distanced himself from the 12, or the 11 at this point. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And now he distances himself from Peter, James, and John. Luke tells us he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Some critical scholars say that the early church just made this up, his prayer. How could they have known what he prayed? Well, it's simple. He walks a short distance and he prays out loud. They overhear him. He's a stone's throw away. They can hear what he's saying. There's no mystery involved. It's not complicated. They didn't make it up. They heard him pray. Jesus takes leave from the three and he falls to the ground. Now, typically, the posture for prayer was standing. It's a sign of respect and honor to stand when you pray. It's not the only appropriate posture for prayer, but it's a good one to stand to honor God while we pray. But here, I think, as he falls down, it's partly a sign of devotion to God, laying prostrate before God as he prays. But it also seems that Jesus basically collapses. Matthew tells us in chapter 26, he fell on his face. His body is wrecked by stress and anguish, and he falls in a heap of exhaustion, and he starts to pray. Falling on the ground to pray is sometimes seen in Scripture in moments of great distress. Number 16, Korah leads some of the congregation in Israel in a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So God tells Moses and Aaron in Number 16, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. God is going to rain down judgment on Korah and his co-conspirators. Verse 22 of Number 16, they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? The Lord said to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses and Aaron hear God's promise of judgment, and they fall on their faces to plead with him to spare the rest of the congregation from the judgment that's coming to their wicked leaders. So here in the garden, Jesus is in great distress because he knows that God is about to pour out his judgment against sin. So he falls to the ground and he prays to the Father. But the Father will not spare him from what's coming. We hear the content of the first of his three prayers in verse 35. He prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, we hear the words themselves from Jesus. And with each prayer, he prays three times, the account gets shorter. The first prayer is longer, second prayer less, third prayer even less. The tension is building. Jesus prays, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The construction in Greek tells us that Jesus thinks it is possible for God to do this. He says in the next verse that all things are possible for the Father. So it is possible that he could be spared this hour. But what does he mean when he says the hour might pass from him? The hour is a figure of speech in which the part represents the whole. So the hour here refers to his entire passion from his arrest all the way to the cross. And we see him reference this hour throughout his ministry. At the wedding at Cana, his mother tells him they've run out of wine. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So at the very beginning of his public ministry, the first miracle when he turns water into wine, this hour of suffering is already set before him. After he teaches in the temple in John 7, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The time of his suffering appointed by the sovereign God cannot be altered even one second. In John 8, Jesus calls God his Father. Verse 19, they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So this is enough for the religious leaders to charge him with blasphemy. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He has absolute freedom in his public ministry because no one can touch him before the hour of his suffering ordained by God. And now that hour has nearly come. Just like Jesus' command to watch, hour has implications for eschatology, last things. Romans 13:11, Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." The hour of the cross and the hour of the return of Christ are both eschatological events. At the cross, he secures the eternal salvation of his people, and this salvation will be made complete at the hour of his return. Now remember, it's still the evening of the Passover meal. The first Passover was a night of watching. Exodus 12, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So Israel was to watch. They were to be ready. And God commanded them to eat the Passover meal with their belts fastened, the sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand. They would be ready when God passed through the land of Egypt, passing over the houses that were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. But he struck down the firstborn in all the houses that were not covered by the blood on that first Passover evening. On the night of this last Passover, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John to watch, to be ready. It's a night of watching. And he prays that the hour of God's judgment against sin might pass from him. But unlike the night of the first Passover, there is no blood of another to turn away God's wrath. The hour cannot pass from him because his blood must be poured out as the true Passover lamb. Verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." He yet not what I will, but what you will. Now we have a quotation of Jesus' prayer. This is the only appearance of Abba in the Gospels. We see Paul use the term, Galatians 4, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Also Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, Abba happens to be the name of a cheesy Swedish pop group from the 70s. You might remember them. But it's also the emphatic form of Father in Aramaic. And in each use, we see the New Testament, it's followed immediately by the Greek translation for the non-Aramaic speaking readers. So when Jesus prays, he's not saying Father, Father. He says Abba. And Mark includes the translation for his Greek-speaking readers. They don't know what Abba is, but they recognize the Greek word for father. Now, contrary to what you might have heard, Abba does not mean daddy. Have you heard this? It sounds great. Lots of evangelicals, Pentecostal pastors will say, God is so close to us that he wants us to call him Abba, daddy, like a little child. And it sounds really nice and endearing. It's just not true. Other than that, it's wonderful. Abba does not mean daddy. It was not a word used only by small children for their fathers. Sure, it is used by small children, but it's also used by adult children for their fathers. We have multiple instances from ancient literature of Abba being used by adult children to refer to their fathers. So it's not daddy. But it is an extremely intimate way to address a father. And it does reveal something critically important about God. Not that he wants us to call him daddy, but that he is a personal God. He's a person. He's not a force or a power. He's a personal God. And we can communicate with him in an intimate way. We can't communicate with a force. We can't have a relationship with an impersonal power. But we can have relationship with the personal, one true God. And Abba reveals that he's present for us. He's not the God of the deists who creates the world and he goes off to do other things, let the world run on its own. He's present. And he's imminent for us. He's close enough to hear us when we call out to him as Father. The transcendent God who's higher than the heavens, who's outside of time and space, yet who fills all time and space, he draws near to us. He comes to us as a father. The Bible uses accommodated language so that we can understand what God is revealing to us. So God reveals himself as a father. It means he's similar to human fathers in some ways. So this gives us an idea of what he's like. But he's more unlike a human father than he is like one. He's the creator. Human fathers are mere creatures. He's all powerful. Human fathers are weak and frail. He's sinless. He's pure, selfless, ever giving to his children. Human fathers are none of these things. Some of you have had great experiences with your human fathers that has helped you form a better understanding of your heavenly father. Your human father is godly, loving, kind, caring. If that is true, how much more so is your heavenly father who's infinite in every way? Godly human fathers can model for us in a small, imperfect way our heavenly father. But some of you have not had good experiences with your human fathers. that maybe has acted as a barrier to your understanding of your Heavenly Father. Your human father is not loving or kind or caring. He might be the opposite of those things. So with that fractured image of fatherhood seared into your mind, you might struggle with understanding what it means for God to be your Heavenly Father. But unlike our ungodly human fathers, our Heavenly Father is always inclined toward us. He's always giving himself for us, never taking. He's always for us, never against us. Jesus knows his Heavenly Father hears him, especially in this hour of his greatest distress and sorrow. And he affirms that all things are possible for the Father. He says in Matthew 19, verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And he asked the Father to remove this cup from him. In the ancient world, your cup referred to your fate or your portion in life. In Scripture, the cup can speak of good things. Psalm 23, my cup overflows. Most often, though, in Scripture, the cup refers to judgment. Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Jesus is about to drink the cup of the wrath of God as judgment for sin. This is why he's in such great distress and terror and sorrow. He's not troubled by his physical death. Of course, he's not eager to experience the physical pain, but he knows he'll simply return to the presence of the Father when he dies. That's not the concern. He's tortured by the weight of sin that he's about to bear. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The only perfect man is about to take on all the sin of those who are in him. And he's about to be cursed. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is why he's so troubled in the garden. So the man, Jesus of Nazareth, cries out to his Father. We see in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He displays his true humanity as he suffers in the garden in fulfillment of his Father's will. Now, for the Romans hearing about this, this is shameful. This is embarrassing. This is your hero? On his face in the garden, crushed in sorrow, crying out for help? Luke 22, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He's a broken man. This is your Savior? Caesar is Savior of the world, as the Romans were fond of inscribing on stone throughout the empire. You're saved through strength, not weakness. You conquer through power, not suffering. And you certainly don't record your hero's greatest moment of frailty in a record for all to see. The Romans would never present their virtuous man in this way. But this is our King. Jesus concludes that first prayer, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, some people think Jesus is asking for the hour to pass from him, for the cup to be removed. They think that this reveals that his will is at odds with the will of the Father's, as if the Father and the Son are willing two different things. But that's not the case at all. First of all, the Father and the Son, and also the Spirit, they have one divine will. So the will of the Father is the will of the Son, and it cannot be divided. So the divine will is one, but Jesus also has a human will, we know. a divine will and a human will. But his human will is not opposed to the will of the Father either. He's not objecting to the Father's plan of salvation that was ordained before the foundation of the world that would include his suffering and death on behalf of sinners. That's not what's happening. Here, he's revealing his human will. He's not trying to counter the will of the Father. He's simply expressing his human emotions under the immense weight of stress that no human being has ever experienced. He's revealing his true humanity. Our Savior's human. And he conveys to us true human sorrow and distress. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul knows he can't change the will of God. He can't change who's elect and who's not. But he's saying that he wished he were cursed if it meant that he could save his countrymen. So Jesus here is not trying to shirk his responsibility as the mediator. He's simply revealing the enormity of the weight that he carries for us as the sacrifice for sin. And he concludes by aligning himself with the will of the Father. Not what I will, but what you will. Is this not how he taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now we pray for God to heal people. We pray for God to rescue persecuted Christians. We pray that he would grant faith to our friends and family members who don't know him. But we always pray with the understanding, thy will be done. We're not at odds with the Father's will. We align ourselves to it. And Jesus' vocal alignment with the Father's will also proves that his death is voluntary. He could have escaped, as David did when he took that same path out of Jerusalem when he was on the run from Absalom. But he knows the Father's will must be done. So he does not resist when he's handed over for death. In a few moments, he'll display his resolution to the Father's will when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus says in John 18, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Peter here treated as the representative of the three disciples. They're no help to him in his time of greatest need. They're not there. They're asleep, physically and spiritually. Again, it echoes warnings from Mark 13. Stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come. Jesus reveals why it's so important that they watch and pray. Verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he was talking to Peter. Now the verbs are plural. He's talking to all of them. The reason for him commanding them to watch and pray is so that they might not enter into temptation. Again, he taught them to pray. Lead us not into temptation. And they need to pray that they won't enter into temptation to abandon him, as he predicted they would. To pray that they would not enter into temptation to deny him, as Peter will. Peter, no doubt, is reminded of this moment when he writes in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The disciples will soon be devoured by the temptation to abandon Jesus and deny him. He says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Some people think here that Jesus is speaking of the immaterial part of humans, our spirit, which is made alive in him, that it's warning against the flesh, the old man we continue to carry around with us. Could be the immaterial part warring against the sinful flesh. I think here, though, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is willing to deliver us from temptation, but our sinful flesh, the old nature, is weak. It gives in to temptation. Paul says in Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if we walk by the Spirit, he will free us from the temptations of the flesh. The Spirit is always willing to empower us for righteousness. Verse 39, and again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. He leaves the three, goes back to pray. Mark doesn't record it. Matthew tells us, again, the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Then verse 40, again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer him. Their eyes were heavy. They can't see. They can't see Jesus as the suffering Messiah. They can't see the gravity of the situation. They can't see the looming temptation to abandon him. They're not heeding his warning to watch and pray. They did not know what to answer him. What could they say? There's no excuse. But at least they're learning. It's better to say nothing than to do as they did before, contradict his predictions that they'll abandon him, that Peter will deny him. Saying nothing is better than that. Verse 41, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Three times he's gone away to pray. Three times he comes back and finds them sleeping. This could be a correlation with Peter's three denials of Christ, failing to heed his command to watch and pray. The disciples have taken their rest before their work is done. Their duty is to watch and pray in order to remain faithful to him, even when he's persecuted. Instead, they take their rest. They're caught off guard when trouble comes. Jesus says, it is enough. There's great debate over this one word. What is enough? What's he referring to? Some think he's saying it's enough of the disciples' sleep. It's enough of that, enough of his own praying. In extra-biblical Greek, this word is used for financial receipts that are paid in full. So some people take it as he is paid, referring to Judas taking his payment for the betrayal of Jesus. Could be. I think he's referring to everything that has led up to this moment. It is enough. It's all wrapped up. Everything that needed to happen has happened exactly as God has ordained. His incarnation, his public ministry, his perfect life in fulfillment of the law, his preparation for death, everything is complete now. It is enough. And so in verse 42, he tells the disciples to rise, let us be going. This word is used in military context for marching into battle. He enters into a spiritual battle. He goes out to meet his betrayer, to face his enemies. He doesn't run from them. No matter what the Romans might think, Jesus is anything but weak. He's in control of everything that happens in his betrayal and trial and death. Not one thing is outside of his control. So he goes out to meet his enemies because the hour has come. The hour of his greatest triumph, the hour of his greatest glory has arrived. John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour of his greatest weakness, when he's betrayed into the hands of sinners, is the hour of his greatest victory. And it is the hour of our greatest victory, because Christ gives up everything for us. This is your Savior, the victorious, conquering King. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our conquering King. We thank you for his humiliation, his weakness, his suffering, his despair, his distress on our behalf, bearing the weight of our sin, suffering for us, the judgment that was ours, standing in our place. We praise you for our King. In his name we pray. Amen.